In one of Harry Ironside's sermons, famous preacher of yesterday, he spoke about a man who rose in a Sunday evening service and gave his testimony. Evidently, he magnified God, the grace of God, because afterwards, a friend of his came by and said a comment, "You said a great deal about God's part in your salvation. Why didn't you say anything about your part?" Well, the man paused for a moment and said, "Please forgive me. My part was to run away from God as fast as I could. I kept running until he finally caught me." Titus chapter 3 this evening, we're going to be looking at the last part of the book of Titus. As our brethren have spoken the past couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about God's part in salvation, amongst other things. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verse 1. Actually, I'm going to start on 2:15. "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, through whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for which they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come and to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on a journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." My main theme this evening, I'd like to leave with us this evening, is God's marvelous work in salvation that brings in us a change in behavior and a desire to do good works. Again, God's marvelous work in salvation that brings in us a change in behavior and a desire to do good works. A couple of outline thoughts. A couple other commentators broke the chapter up. Wilmington says the will of God, the work of God, the warning from God, and the workers for God. MacArthur says, remember your duty, remember your former condition, remember your salvation, remember your mission. My outline this evening is 3 points, as usual. Verses 1 to 3, being saved means a change in behavior. Verses 1 to 3, being saved means a change of behavior. Verses 4 to 7, being saved is a work of God. Being saved is a work of God. And then verse 8 to 15, being saved is for good works. Being saved is for good works. Now, I want to just start my message this evening with, again, my first point is talking about a change in behavior, actually in verse 15 of chapter 2, where Paul is exhorting Titus. He's exhorting Titus to speak the things that have already been written and the things that will be written afterwards with authority. Let no one despise you. Let no one despise you. Let no one look down upon you because you're trying to be faithful to what the Word of God says. You're trying to convey the message that the Apostle Paul is giving to you and by extension, the Christian believers, and by extension, us today here, reading this letter all these years later. And he begins by saying in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, remind them. And I've said it before, and I'll probably say it again, that a lot of our Christian lives, as we grow older, we mature in the Lord, and we grow in our faith, is not about learning new things so much. We always learn new things, but a lot of our Christian life is about trying to do the things that we do already know, trying to apply those things, try to remember the things we've learned a long time ago, and perhaps we've forgotten. And so Paul is saying to Titus, remind them in these particular areas, these particular characteristics, these particular behaviors. And it's nothing new. I'm sure that this is ground that has been covered many times when Paul was in this area, or I don't even really know if he was ever in Crete, or maybe he was. I didn't actually look at the background, but the teaching has come to these individuals, though, to remind them about how a Christian is supposed to live. And, you know, like I say, a lot of our Christianity is about just remembering. And that's why it's so precious that we have the Lord's Supper every week. You know, some of our friends in other churches, they have a Lord's Supper once a month or every 4 months or once a year. I find that so sad, because we need to remember the Lord Jesus, because that's our foundation. He's our foundation. He's the one who we look to for eternal life. And how precious that is, the time that we can come together and remember the Lord Jesus. Now, in terms of the first part of chapter, or verse 1, talking about our responsibilities to civil authorities, I'd like to actually read a passage in Romans chapter 13 where Paul really details this teaching a little more fully. Romans chapter 13 in verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this also, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And so that's really summing up. This verse here is really summing up in a fewer words what he's teaching is in Romans chapter 13. And when we do these things, and when we submit and we obey and we render due to what is due, then we really recognize that God is ultimately in control. God is ultimately in control. Because when Paul was writing these things, it wasn't exactly a democratic society. It was a dictatorship who was not exactly friendly towards Christians. And yet, Paul is saying these things. Now, we need to balance that, of course, with when the government demands of us to disobey God's word. And we see the pattern in the book of Acts Peter and John were dragged in front of the Sanhedrin and told to no longer preach the Lord Jesus. And what was the response? In Acts 5, it says, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" So we need to take that into consideration as well, that we are to be subject, we are to obey. We also need to be considerate about what does God's word say in these things. And where is the line that if we cross, we're disobeying God's word? And that's not an easy thing to tell sometimes. And we have not had in this country to have had to cross that line. But maybe the time will come when we have to. And I wonder why Paul was so concerned about stating this, remembering, reminding, and having them remember the importance of being subject. We've already read in chapter 1, verse 14, a little bit about who the Cretans are. Actually, chapter 1, verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, and they're evil beasts and lazy gluttons." So it's a little bit about the characteristics of the people that make up the culture of this church. And also, historically, it's known that the Cretans were notorious, turbulent, and quarrelsome, and impatient of all authority. A Greek historian said of them that they were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and internecine wars. So that's what historically the Cretans' culture was like. And so Paul was being concerned about that the influence of the Cretan culture was influencing the church, the believers. Their past, they needed to put those things behind them and act like a Christian. They needed to change their behavior. So I'm not going to really talk a little bit, not really talk about the things that are characteristics here. They're kind of self-evident in a sense, you know, ready for every good work. Watch your tongue, be peaceable, and live gently and showing humility. But I do want to talk a little bit about that last one, you know, showing humility to all men. We really have the Lord Jesus example, don't we? Where he says in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, I don't want us to think, though, that when it says living humbly, it means that we're meek and quiet and pushovers in that sense. The Lord Jesus, even though he described himself in this way, he also spoke truth, didn't he? He spoke up about truth. He spoke up about righteousness. And so those are the things that are part of living humbly to all men, before all men. We're called to be salt and light in this earth. And we who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, these are their characteristics. These are the changes in behavior we need to evidence. And to further add emphasis and to further add to his argument in verse 3, he contrasts and he puts himself into the picture here. He says, where we ourselves were also once these things, foolish, disobedient, etc., etc. And these are the characteristics of the world. And these are the characteristics, if we look at our own lives, those of us who were saved at an older age, we recognize these things are us. I can see myself in these things. And I can see that these are the things that were in my life before the Lord Jesus saved me. And we need to examine ourselves as Christians as well, that these things are not part of our lives. So Paul is giving some good examples, verses 1 and 2. These are the characteristics of a Christian. These are just some of the characteristics. And he's also giving some bad examples. Verse 3, these are things that do not characterize a Christian. One man says this, the first two features are Godward, again in verse 3. They're Godward, the second two are selfward, and the last three are manward. We think of that common quote that says, "There, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but for the grace of God, go I." And we can all look at ourselves and think, you know, if it wasn't for God's grace, which we will be looking at shortly, then these would be me. This would be me. I would be lost. I'd be foolish, living in disobedience, deceived, slave to my lusts and my passions, etc., living in envy. All those things characterize the lost condition, but there, for the grace of God, go I. So ask yourself, in terms of applying yourself to these three verses, examine yourself, examine your behavior. Are they characteristic of a Christian? Are there positive things that we need to incorporate in our lives? Are there negative ones that we need to avoid? And that leads us into the next verse, verse 4. My next point is being saved is a work of God. And you know, this is one of the most tremendous passages in all of Scripture. That's what I think, these next few verses. It's another one of those, in verse 4, it says, but, dot, 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 God. One of those but God statements that we see and we enjoy. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2, very, very similar. Paul's laying out the condition of us when we were without God and without hope, but God, rich in mercy. Here we see, but God, His kindness and His love. But God towards us appeared, but God. That's the beauty of it, isn't it? The fact that God was merciful and gracious to us. It's the remedy. It's the remedy for the conditions that we have just looked at in verse 3. The kindness and the love of God. And that made the difference, didn't it? That made all the difference. The kindness and the love of God. Reminds me of Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where it talks about the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Notice that this is a work of the triune God as well. In verse 4, we see the love of God, our Savior. That's the Father. And then we see in verse 5, the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we see in verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, who again is called our Savior. So we see the work of salvation, coming to God in salvation, is done by the triune God, by the Godhead. It was a significant work of salvation. It was of Him. Toward man. We talk about, in verse 4, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Appeared. Now we've seen that word appear before in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, God was manifest in the flesh. He appeared to mankind. He didn't send a message in the sky. He appeared in flesh and blood. God manifested in the flesh. And we see in verse 11, it talks a bit, in verse chapter 2, verse 11, that's the first coming. And in our passage, the first coming appeared. And then in verse 13 of chapter 2, we see the second coming, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are the characteristics of God in our passage here, verses 4 to 7? We see the kindness of God. We see the love of God. We see the mercy of God. We see the grace of God. Those are very positive things, aren't they? Those are wonderful, wonderful truths that we enjoy. The fact that He is so gracious to us. One man says this, the verses give the basis or the cause of our salvation, God's kindness, love, and mercy. They give the effects of our salvation, regeneration, renewal, and justification. They give the means of our salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ, and they give the goal of our salvation, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All persons of the Trinity are involved in this wonderful gift of God. The basis, the effects, the means, and the goal. All summed up here in these few verses. Now, it's another interesting thing to note here is, as we go through, that really the whole passage is talking about God's part in salvation. It's talking about God's part in salvation. And you'll notice that really the part of the individual is not mentioned. The part of the individual is to have faith, to believe. It's not a work. It's not a work to believe, to have faith, but it's simply to take and to trust that which God has provided. We know it's not by works of righteousness, which we have said here. And it's important that I'm not teaching about something like irresistible grace or talking about Calvinistic teachings. I'm just talking about the fact that in this particular passage, Paul is emphasizing the work of God in salvation. In other passages, like Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, he's talking about the importance of believing. We're justified by our faith, it says in Romans 5. And we need to balance those things about divine sovereignty, human responsibility. And, you know, the difference between those things, those teachings, have been a subject of debate for hundreds of years within Christianity. And I'm not going to be here tonight to solve the debate. But I just want to mention that this passage here is really talking about, and Paul is emphasizing, the work of God in salvation. And yet he balances it in other passages with the importance of human responsibility. Maybe talk a little bit about that in a couple more verses. But what's the outpouring? What's the outcome? We'll see that a little later on in verse 8 about the good works, maintaining the good works. Now, I did mention that, having said all that about man is not really mentioned here. Man is does get a little bit of a mention here in verse 5, but not in a positive way. Not in a positive way. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And notice also that it's works of righteousness. Works of righteousness. And so that's the efforts of mankind in order to work his way to heaven. Notice what one man says this. He says, notice carefully. He does not say this salvation was not owing to works done in legalism. He says this salvation, this new birth, is not owing to works done in righteousness. Not only your worst works and your worst motives, but even your best works and your best motives are excluded. Our best efforts to get to heaven, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. And the concept that's out in the world today at judgment day where the scales, and we hope that the good works, why the bad works, are not found in the Bible. I heard a really interesting illustration about the distinction, about how good works can't make up for bad works. It's like you're going to be going away for a bit, a couple of weeks, whatever. You asked your buddy to look after your place. Maybe look after your cat or your dog, I don't know. Anyway, so sure, no problem, yeah. So your buddy looks after your house for a couple of weeks, and you come back, and the report is given. Well, unfortunately, I broke your TV, and I dented your car, but I washed your dishes, and I vacuumed your carpet. So it's like, well, those things, the good things you've done, the vacuuming and the dishes, don't make up for the bad things you've done. My TV is still broken. My car is still dented. And so they don't have anything to do with each other. And so that's what we think of, but why do we think of good works in terms of earning our way to heaven? They're not related at all. And so it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us. All of our righteousnesses, it says in Isaiah, are like filthy rags in his sight. One man says this, our disobedience merited his wrath, but his mercy held back what we fully deserved, and his grace dispensed what we ourselves could never attain. And what is the means by which he did this? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing regeneration, it's the new birth, isn't it? It's the new birth. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. It's the new birth. It's a new life. It's a life from above. It's not talking about baptism. I'm not talking about baptism. Baptism is simply an outward show of what has already happened in our hearts. We're washed. We're cleansed of all of our sins. We're made new. We're a new creation, a new creation in Christ. And also the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and sanctification. At salvation, the Spirit of God comes into our lives, and he's the guarantee, the surety of our salvation. And he lives within us, and he renews us in our daily walk. I think of the distinction that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Peter in the upper room when the Lord washed the disciples' feet in John 13. And Peter said to him, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but it's completely clean, and you are clean. And so we're clean. We're washed. We're washed we're washing of regeneration. And yet we need to be renewed day by day. We need to be, we need to have our feet washed, you might say, because of our own heart, because of the pollution of the world around us as well. I'm going to read one comment here. It says, commentators debate whether this reference, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whether this refers to the same act as the washing of regeneration or to something separate. I understand it to refer to the ongoing process of inner renewal that occurs after regeneration. In Romans 12:2, this renewal of the mind is the ongoing process that takes place after we present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. In Ephesians 4:23, Colossians 3:10, Paul refers to putting on the new man who is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. While God creates the new nature by the power of his Spirit, we must walk in the Spirit and be transformed through God's Word in order to experience this ongoing renewal. And just a little comment about, you know, the concept of a regeneration or being born again. Before I was a Christian, I heard that term, born again Christian, born again, born again. And you hear it all around you. You even hear it in the news, in other contexts, a born again whatever, or born again this or that, not even necessarily Christianity. My understanding of being born again was to look at individuals who, they were drunkards, and they were into pornography, they were into whatever. And then, what happened to this guy? Well, he's going to church now. He's become religious. That was what I understood born again to mean. You become religious, you clean up your life, you stop doing those things that are bad, start doing the good things. That was what I understand being born again meant. Now, of course, I know that that's not the truth. That's being born again is being born of God, being born from above. But just to state that being born again, if we say those two words to somebody, don't assume they know what it means. Don't assume that they understand what that means, because I didn't. It's a church terminology, Christianese. You know, it's a good term, it's a good Bible word, but we need to define our terms. What does it mean to be born again? And if I didn't understand it before I was saved, then others don't understand either. Others may have the same misconception. In verse 6, we talk about the Spirit of God being poured out on us abundantly. The Lord Jesus says, I've come that they may have life, and that they may have more abundantly. Abundantly. Abundant life. Ephesians 2 talks about the riches in Christ. The riches in Christ. And we have a wonderful, great hope through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Verse 7 talks about being justified by His grace. Justified by His grace. Again, The emphasis here in this passage is on God's work. Normally we say justified by faith, don't we? And that is true. We see it in Romans chapter 3 to 5. But here, talking about justification by his grace, God's work in salvation, being declared righteous, having a correct standing before God, having a position of righteousness, that's the work of God. And what's the goal? What's the end goal? We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what all these things are leading up to. That's what the end goal of being washed, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Spirit, being justified. All those things are leading up to our great hope and our inheritance that is given to us. Peter would talk about similar themes in 1 Peter. He would say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," or born again, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Notice the repetition of those concepts. Abundant mercy. We've been begotten again to an inheritance. Those are the great truths that we have. The end goal of the position that we have is eternal life. Eternal life. We have that great hope, and it's not just a hope-so, but it's a know-so. It's our confident expectation of being with the Lord. In terms of an application, examine yourself if you're truly saved. Are you trusting in your good works, even your best works, to try to please God for salvation? Because it can't be done. And then thus, those of us who are Christians, we can rejoice in the truths that we've just looked at. It causes us to worship God, that God has done all this for us. Well, what is my reaction? Praise, worship, thankfulness. Just rejoice that God has done all this for us. And we have the great hope before us of eternal life. What an amazing truth that is. And that leads us into the last section, which is talking about being saved is for good works. Being saved is for good works. And this is a little bit of practical. We started with something practical. Now we're talking about something positional. Now we're going to practical again. And Paul is saying to Titus, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. This is a true saying. This is something that you can count on, bank on. What I've said before and what I'm going to say after. And I want you to affirm them constantly. That reminds me of verse 1 where it talks about reminding. Affirm constantly. So Titus, to believers, you need to affirm these things. You need to affirm constantly the truths of our salvation. The truths of our salvation, our position in Christ, and because of that, how we live. What are the characteristics? What are our behaviors? What are the outflowing of our salvation? I want you to confirm and affirm these things constantly. That those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That's the outflow of our salvation. To maintain good works. That's the importance of good works, isn't it? We see in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And so that's the outflowing of our salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, according to his mercy, he saved us. Why? For good works. For good works. Good works both within within the body of Christ, within our local church here, and also to the world. Showing forth our faith in Christ. Why is that? In verse 8, Because these things are good, and they're profitable. They're good and profitable. And that's what Paul is saying to Titus. The things that are good and the things that are profitable, focus on these things. Paul said that he wants the believer's good works to be fruitful. And he says that actually, he says that in Colossians 1:10, but he says it in the negative sense in verse 14, that they may not be unfruitful. So Paul's desire is that the believer's good works would be fruitful, would be fruitful. And we see that the importance of good works in this book. And we see the repetition a few times. In chapter 1, verse 16, talks about, in the negative sense, disqualification from every good work, talking about those who are creations. They're qualified, disqualified from every good work. Then chapter 2, verse 14, we looked at, maybe we didn't, I guess, zealous for good works, be zealous for good works. We've seen in chapter 3, verse 1, be ready for good work, for every good work. We see in our passage here, or our verse here, to maintain good works. And then again in verse 14, maintain good works. So Paul is really emphasizing the importance of good works in this passage, in this book, really. And why is that? Again, verse 8, because these things are good and these things are profitable to every man. So why? We need to be a witness. We need to, part of, by our behavior and our good works, the importance of those things, because they make our witness consistent. If we have a witness and we share a faith and our lives are not consistent with what it means to be a Christian, then there's just something out of sync there. People are not going to know what to think of us. If we live one way and we say another thing, be hypocrites. So we need to have our lives consistent with the gospel, which we proclaim, which we share with other people. And because of that, we can live consistently with the scriptures, and we can be a testimony to those around us. One man says this, I want to start with that last line, these things are good and profitable for men. What are you talking about, Paul? What are you saying? What I'm saying is that if you live this way, it's going to benefit everybody around you. It's very important how you conduct yourself. In what sense is it good and profitable for men? Go back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, he was also talking about Christian conduct. And he says, in verse 5, that we're to so live that the word of God may not be dishonored. Verse 8, that our opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And the end of verse 10, that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And so there's a linking back to chapter 2. When we talk about good works, being profitable and good and profitable to all men. Because we want to be a testimony. We want to be a light. We want to be salt and light to the gospel. And you know, sometimes, in terms of good works, some people put us to shame. I know that I've been in situations where my coworkers are involved in, I don't know, the United Way. They're involved in giving blood. They're involved in coaching sports teams. Like, they list all these things. I think, wow, they're really, really busy doing good things. I mean, I don't know if they're talking about doing good works for getting to heaven or not, but they're definitely doing a lot of good things, helping communities and helping societies, which are all, of course, good things. And I would not speak anything about any of those things. But we're the ones who should be examples of good works. I'm not necessarily talking about getting involved in those different things, because we're involved in doing the work of the gospel, of course, but we need to be involved in good works to be a light to those around us. And in contrast to those things which are good and profitable, we see in verse 9 and 10 about the things which, in verse 9 it says, these things are unprofitable and even useless. And so the context here is talking about disputes and genealogies and contentions and strivings with the law. Most likely the context is Judaism that's coming, creeping in, trying to mix grace and works, grace and works, and keeping the law in some respect. And Paul is saying to Titus, avoid them. Avoid them. They are not profitable. They're not going to build up the body of Christ. They're not going to be encouraging. They're not going to be good. In fact, they're going to be bad. And so what about the application for today and our witness to people? We need to keep these things in mind. Sometimes it's like we're going down a rabbit hole here, and it's just not going to be good. I mean, just for an example, like I know I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses in the past, and looking back, it was just a disaster. Like, just, it was bad because I was all over the place. He was all over the place. Like, instead of focusing on the things that are good and profitable, we talked about everything under the sun. Everything that was wrong with their doctrine and what he thought was wrong with our doctrine. And it was bad. It was bad. We need to focus on the things which are good and profitable. And for individuals that are just, they're just not ready to hear the gospel. Maybe it's time to move on. And you know what? I don't know when that time is. And we have to depend on God to know when that time is. But we need to keep those things in mind. You know, don't throw your pearls before swine, I guess. The Lord says that in the Gospels. So we need to keep those things in mind in terms of an application for today. And we did talk about, earlier in chapter 1, talked about the negative qualities of the Cretans. As I mentioned about one of their prophets talks about their liars, their evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And it also talked about, in verse 14 of chapter 1, giving heed to Jewish fables and such. You know, so it's really talking about similar things. Focus on the things which are good and profitable towards men. Connected to that is verse 10, rejecting a divisive man. Some versions to talk about heresy. I don't think it's to that sense of false teaching. I think it's just really talking about a man who has got a pet doctrine. He's got a pet doctrine, and he's focusing on something all the time and trying to divide God's people. And he's talking about rejecting this individual. Talking to them. I don't think it's talking about church discipline necessarily or excommunication. It's just talking about confronting this individual and confronting them to say that what you're doing and your attitude towards things is really causing division. You're really causing division. And we know that divisive people can wreak havoc. Assemblies can be split because of an individual with a pet doctrine, whatever that is. Within Christianity, there is a wide range of opinions and convictions about eschatology, for example, future things. And it's very easy to go down and make that a focus and an emphasis. And I don't want to minimize those things, but at the same time, we need to recognize that we need to be focused on the things that are good and profitable. I'm not saying eschatology is not good and profitable, but sometimes it can become a divisive issue. And we need to, the elders need to be mindful of individuals who are divisive and seeking to cause division within the local assembly. One man says this. He says, regarding divisiveness or heretic, as it's translated in some versions. There's no inherently evil meaning suggested, but simply a marked difference from a standard teaching. A heresy only becomes wrong when it substantially contradicts a clear doctrine of Scripture. For example, if you're denying the virgin birth, if you're denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then there's the line that's been crossed. And there's where discipline and excommunication may need to come in play, because you're denying the fundamentals and the foundation of the gospel. So I don't believe that is what it's talking about here. but it could lead to that. And the latter part of the chapter is talking about some individuals. And some of these individuals we've heard about in the past from other letters from Paul. Some we have, some we haven't. But I do want to just mention about verse 13, the latter part, we're talking about Zenas and Apollos, and Paul is encouraging, exhorting Titus to rally the troops, you might say. Make haste, that they lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. And what is an example of a good work? Well, here it is right here, that these brothers, as they come, meet their needs. Don't just leave them on the doorstep when they come by and minister to us. Meet their needs. They're in the work of the gospel. Take care of them. Here's a good work. Here's a good example. Right here, right in front of you. Take care of their needs. It says to meet their urgent needs, in fact, in verse 14. So that's the basis for taking care of the preacher, is to meet the needs of those who have need. And it's the importance of supporting Christian workers and supporting Christian ministries, I think, is right here. That's an example of a good work, that we give to the Lord's work. We give to Christian workers, we give to Christian ministries, so they may advance the kingdom of God. We're part of that work. We're supplying their needs. They're in the battlefields, they're on the front lines. We're supplying, we're maintaining the supply line so that they can have what they need, the tools they need to do the work that God has called them to do. And also notice that Titus was not to become a permanent resident of Crete. He was simply to stay, and as we had talked about earlier, talks about in verse chapter 1, verse 5, I left you in Crete to set things in order. That was Titus's mandate. Set it in order, appoint elders, and then I'm sending a couple of other individuals to come, take over your work. Titus, I'm going to send you somewhere else. So Titus was to move on to something else when he was relieved by these individuals that is being talked about here. Paul wants us to be fruitful in our good works. So let me ask the question, how are you doing with your good works? Are you using good works to be a light to the world, to share forth and show forth the gospel in our lives? Are you using your good works within the body of Christ here, the local body, to build up the body of Christ? Are you focusing on things that are good and profitable? And that's the things that we want to learn from our pastors this evening. Again, our main theme, to recap, God's marvelous work in salvation that brings in us a change in behavior and a desire to do good works. We've looked at being saved means a change in behavior. Being saved is a work of God, and being saved is for good works. So God works in us. God works in us, and we show that work and demonstrate that work in our behavior and in our good works. So that's what the theme of Titus is. We've laid the groundwork, these three chapters, God in us, and then because of that, we show forth his glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Titus, these practical truths that have been given to us, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave to Titus. And Titus's mandate was to give these exhortations to the believers there. And by extension, we also learn these things too. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful truths of salvation that we've talked about, the tremendous and amazing work of God to bring us to salvation. It's just unspeakable, really. And then the great privilege and responsibility, of course, to be a light and a testimony to those around us and to serve others and to serve our brothers and sisters. We pray you give us grace as we as we depart and as we go about our activities the week and bring us back together again, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.